Acts chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll read the first three verses of this chapter, Acts 13, 1-3. Brother, did you say the bottle or the glass was for me? The glass is mine, the bottle is yours. Okay.
I've got a tickle as well. My tickles might not match.
I got you. Glass, not bottle. Okay. If you see me pick up the bottle, somebody yell. Acts chapter 13, the first three verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are always faithful to your people. You hear and you answer our prayers. You forgive our sins. You have provided us with abundant blessings. Thank you for all that you've done. Now we come to study your word. Give to us grace to hear it. Help me to proclaim it accurately and faithfully to your people. Give to all of us ears to hear, to receive, to believe this word, that you may be glorified in our midst. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven. And after Pentecost, the young church began to put them into practice. Thousands came to faith in Jerusalem. Churches were planted in Judea and Samaria and even as far away to the north as Damascus and Antioch. Much good was done. But a close reading of the book of Acts tells us that the vast majority of the converts were Jewish. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that the message was almost exclusively preached to the Jews. The vast population of Gentiles did not hear the message of the free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. One Scottish commentator, John Eady, expressed it this way: "The world was in the shadow of death, though light had shone on Judea." I wonder, is it possible for us to understand the utter darkness of the pagan world of the first century? Idolatry, immorality, hopelessness, despair, these things were everywhere. People would ask questions such as, "What is the meaning of life?" Or, "Can the gods give us comfort?" Or, "What happens beyond the grave?" And it was only Christians who had answers to these questions and any others that might be asked. But in order for the Gentiles to find the answers, it was necessary to visit a synagogue if there was one nearby that had been influenced by the Christian message. But a change seems to come in Acts chapter 13. In fact, this is something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up until now, Jerusalem has been the primary location and setting of the events that are recorded for us. Peter has been the most prominent person, and the church has largely been Jewish. Now, certainly there were some foreshadowings of change, such as in the household of Cornelius, but even he and his family were closely related to a synagogue. In fact, they're given by Luke the title God-fearer And God-fearer is a technical term that's used to describe Gentiles who adhered themselves to the Jewish synagogue. In Acts chapter 13, Antioch, a city some 300 miles north of Jerusalem in Gentile territory, becomes prominent. Peter's role diminishes, only to be replaced by that great enemy of the church, Saul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14, the message of the gospel is going to Gentiles who hear it and who believe it. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to think about this change and seek to apply the scripture to our own circumstances, especially as they relate to the local church. Because Luke emphasizes for us here the role of the church in the spread of the gospel. And he does so in a very interesting way. Now, Acts 13:1 is really interesting because it includes an idiom, a figure of speech that is very difficult to translate into English. In fact, some translations ignore it altogether. Other translations bungle it and get it wrong. And I want to try to explain this to you. Now, you know what a figure of speech or an idiom is. It's one of those phrases that makes sense to us because of our language and our culture. If I say, for example, that something is run-of-the-mill, immediately you perceive what I intend by that. It comes from the 19th century when many of the towns in the northeast of America would have a mill. And run-of-the-mill was not good, it wasn't bad, it was just the average product that came out of the mill. We have lots of these figures of speech. When I was in the Philippines in February, I was preaching this sermon. And I decided, because I would be speaking to Filipino people, and I wasn't sure that they would understand American idioms, I looked up some Tagalog idioms, that's the common language in the Philippines, and I checked them with some of my pastor friends to make sure that I was getting them right and that the people would understand them. And one of them was especially interesting to me. Now, you know, one of the problems that I've noticed over the years when I preach in other countries and I'm translated into other languages, I'll use an idiom, not thinking clearly as I'm speaking, and sometimes the translator will stop and look at me as if, what did you just say? Many of you know I'm a baseball fan. It's not unusual for me to use a baseball idiom, and they will have no idea if I say, that was really a grand slam. They don't get it. So I wanted to find some idioms in Tagalog that would help the Filipinos who were listening to me preach. And one of these was really interesting. Now, don't be impressed by this. This is the sum total of my knowledge of Tagalog, so don't think that I can speak Tagalog. But I came across one. Daga sa dibdib is the way that you say it. Now, what does that mean? Well, literally translated into English, daga sa dibdib means a mouse in the chest. Now, imagine preaching along and the Filipino preaching in Tagalog says, daga sa dibdib, and the translator says, mouse in the chest. And we all look at each other and think, what does that mean? What is that about? Well, to them, mouse in the chest means fear, anxiety. Not the kind of terror that you might feel if you look out the window and there's a tornado bearing down on your home, but maybe the anxiety that you feel when you have to go to the DMV or when you look in your rearview mirror and there's a police car with the lights going and you pull over and thankfully he goes by you after somebody else. It's that kind of anxiety, the mouse in the chest. Somebody said it might be similar to our butterflies in the stomach is a similar idiom. But you get the idea. We use these idioms, and in our culture we understand them, but they don't translate well into another culture. Well, Luke uses one of these here in Acts 13:1. Let me read to you a couple of translations and how they render this. The ESV says this, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. They actually ignore the idiom altogether. The New King James Version puts it like this, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were several prophets and teachers, and the New American Standard is very similar. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Both of these translations try to render this as a geographic reference. But that's not what Luke says. Because literally translated into English, and this won't make sense, but literally translated into English, this is what Luke says. And there were in Antioch, in the being church, prophets and teachers. In the being church. The being church. What is the being church? What does Luke mean by this? Well, it's important for us to understand it because that's to the center of what he teaches us. And I want you to look with me at a couple of other places in the book of Acts where Luke uses the same idiom, and these places will help us to understand what's happening in Acts 13:1. Put a marker here in your Bible and turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, after the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, when the presence and the power of God in the church is demonstrated, and many are coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the leaders of the religious party among the Jews want to put a stop to what's happening. They don't like the gospel going forward. They don't like seeing the church grow. And we read in verse 17, these words, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the being party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison," etc. Now there Luke uses the same idiom. It's not translated in the ESV. I added it when I read it to you. But he uses it to describe the party or the sect of the Sadducees. And the idea here, when he speaks about the being party or the being sect of the Sadducees, is one of activity. They were joining together with the high priest in order to oppose the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in order to cause that church to face persecution and difficulty. So Luke uses the term here to speak about activity. That's what the being party of the Sadducees is all about. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke seems to use, he likes this idiom. He uses it several different times in different ways in the book of Acts. Well, just notice these two. In verse 22, well, let's pick it up in verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So we have a summary of the good things that happened after the persecution that arose because of Stephen. Verse 22, the idiom appears here. "The report of this came to the ears of the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now, once again, the idea here, not translated in the ESV, but the idea here is of the church in Jerusalem receiving the message, the report, and then acting on that report to send Barnabas up to Antioch. You see what's happening here? In the other instances of this idiom, as it is used by Luke, the idea is of activity. It's about life. It's about movement. It's about responsiveness. The idea is one of activity. One commentator put it like this. He said, "This is in an emphatic position in order to emphasize a quality about the church." In Acts 13:1, then, when Luke says, "There were in the being church at Antioch prophets and teachers," I want to render it or paraphrase it something like this. "Now there were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Because that's the idea. Being is about existence. And not just existing without movement, but existence in activity. And I think being, living, is a fair translation of it. It characterizes for us the idea. Now, it may be difficult to render this directly into English because the phrase "the being church" doesn't immediately make sense to us, but the point that Luke is making is not very difficult to understand. He looks at the church in Antioch and he singles it out as a true church, a church that is active and with genuine existence. In fact, the idea is that the church in Antioch was just what a church ought to be. It was alive. It was alive because it was planted by God. It was alive because it knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was alive because it was obedient to the voice of God. And so the being church was a living church. And Luke establishes that for us so that we might look to this church as an example of what our churches ought to be. Now, I want you to notice with me five characteristics of the living church that is present here in Antioch. The first thing that we notice in verse 1 is that this church had several, at least five, men who were gifted and gracious. We are told that they were prophets and teachers. Now, there's no way for us to look at these five names and say the first two were the prophets and the last three were the teachers, or some other division like that. There were three and two or two and three. That's not important for us to know. We don't need to know those things. We know simply that these men were present and active in the church. Now, we know a lot about the first and the last, Barnabas and Saul. I'm going to skip over them for just a moment. The other three we know very little about. Simeon, we're told, had a nickname, and his nickname was Niger. And Lucius was from a place called Cyrene. The man who carried Jesus' cross was also from Cyrene, and some people have suggested it's the same guy, probably not. Manaen, the third of them, has a little bit more information that's given to us. He was probably an old man. The reason that we know this is that we're told that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He'd spent all of his young life growing up with this man, Herod the Tetrarch. This is the same Herod who had been in power during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was the one who executed John the Baptist. He's the same one who received Jesus from Pilate on the night of his crucifixion. We know the dates when Herod was in power. So Manaen, having grown up with him, probably was raised in a wealthier or privileged environment, and he probably was an older man because of his acquaintance with Herod. We can also say of Manaen that his name says something to us about his character, because translated into English, Manaen means consoler, somewhat similar to Barnabas's nickname. So this church had these five men. And to use the language of our confession of faith, it was a church that was gathered and completely organized. So that's the first thing we notice about the church. The second thing that we can notice about the living church in Antioch is that worship played a central role in the life of this church. Notice verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. The they of verse 2 seems to refer to the living church led by these five men. The church is gathered together, and they're gathered together for worship, and they are alive in their worship. Worship for them is a vital time of devotion. I like that word. They were devoted. They gave themselves up to the Lord. When they came together, they didn't come for formality or ritual, but they came together, heart and soul, to give themselves in devotion to the Lord their God. I was thinking about that as we were singing the hymns today, how wonderful it is to join together our voices with heaven watching us to sing the praises of the God of heaven and earth. The world around us may not care. It may mock as it even thinks about the probability of setting aside an hour or so on a Sunday morning to come together to worship. But isn't it a wonderful thing to gather in this place and give ourselves up to the Lord? It was during worship that the great things, the great events begin to happen, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. It was here in this place that was about God and not about them that first the gospel begins to go. And it reminds me to ask the question, do we value public worship as we ought? Do we recognize the importance of the time that we spend here in this place week after week, where we put aside the legitimate cares of our lives and devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God. Now, we'll say a little bit more about this in a few moments, but we can tell from the church here that when they came together to devote themselves in worship, they came with expectancy. They anticipated that something would happen in their midst, and in fact, something amazing did happen in their midst. The third thing that we can notice about the living church is that the Spirit of God is present and active in this church. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, when Luke tells us that the Spirit said to them, this probably is not an audible voice. That is, they're gathered together in whatever room they happen to be meeting, and suddenly there was a voice that broke in, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," etc. More likely, this was a prophet standing up in their midst and speaking to them. "This is what the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." That's more likely what's taking place. But you see, that here is real life. The Spirit of God sees the serious and devoted worship of his people, and he comes to them moving in their midst. This expectancy in the church is met by the Spirit of God in their expectation. Now, we should not be troubled by the fact of the Spirit speaking to the church through one of the prophets. While the Scripture was still being given during the apostolic era, prior to the completion of all of the books of the New Testament, the Spirit did in fact directly address the church at times. But now that we have a completed Bible, his voice comes to us here through his inspired word, not through a prophet. We don't anticipate prophets standing up in our midst and saying, "Thus says the Lord," but every time one of your pastors or someone else stands in this place and opens up the word of God, he says, "Thus says the Lord." We are to receive it in the same way that the Spirit spoke through one of the prophets. It's a reminder to us of the importance of valuing the Word of God as we ought. Do we believe when it's read and when it's preached that it is the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us? Because a living church hears the voice of God speaking through the Scriptures. This is one of the reasons why we emphasize preaching and reading the Word of God so much. It is the means by which God communicates with us. And we ought to ask the question every time it is read to us and every time it is proclaimed to us, what is the Spirit of God saying to us today? What is his word to us? What must we hear and how must we obey? Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "In our pulpits, we need the spirit of dependence to be mixed with that of devotion, so that all along from the first word to the last syllable, we may be looking up to the strong for strength." When we preach, we ought to anticipate that the Spirit of God will come. And when we hear, we ought to anticipate that the Spirit of God will speak to us through his holy word, teaching us and leading us in love and obedience to the God of heaven and earth. And that's the fourth point, the fourth observation we can make about this church. The living church receives the word and obeys gladly. Notice again verse 2 and verse 3. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." The word of God comes to them and they receive and they obey. Now, we didn't say much about Barnabas and Saul when we talked about the list of the five. Maybe this is the place where we can talk about Barnabas and Saul a little bit more. Barnabas is probably the first name on the list because at this point he's the most prominent man in the church. Back in chapter 11, he had been sent from Jerusalem for the benefit of the Christians in Antioch, and he seems to have spent at least about 18 months ministering in that church and in that place. The Lord had used him to convert many sinners and bring them to faith, and the Lord had used them in the lives of the believers in the church to grow in their faith. They were more mature Christians because of the ministry of Barnabas in their midst. They came to love him. He was, in a sense, functioning as the senior pastor of the church in Antioch during this period of time. The most prominent and the most important man in the church. Saul is last on the list. He had worked with Barnabas before, but it may be that he's last on the list because there's still a stigma from his days of persecuting the church. But the Holy Spirit comes and says to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas, the man that you love, the most prominent minister in your church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who have worked together as a team, because my intention is to take them out of your church and to cause them to go elsewhere and do my work, the work that I've called them to do." Now, an interesting question. It's a trick question, so don't feel bad if your answer is different. The trick question is, did the Holy Spirit need Barnabas and Saul to do this work? And the answer is yes. See, I told you it was a trick question. The answer is yes, because that was the Holy Spirit's purpose, was to use Barnabas and Saul. Now, could the Holy Spirit have done something else? Of course he could have. But his intention and his purpose was that Barnabas and Saul go out and spread the gospel, and that's in fact what they do. Now, this is not a simple request, is it? It's not, just choose two of your men and send them out. It's rather, I want you to take these two men, your best men, the men that you love, the men who have been used by God in your midst, I want you to take them and send them out for the spread, for the good of the spread of the gospel, for the good of the souls of others. I wonder what that felt like in the church when the Spirit of God came to them and said, take these two men. You know, the people could have said, well, there's five, and we really love Barnabas, and he's had a really great ministry here with us. We want to keep him, so let's send one of the others. And yeah, we'll send Saul, but somebody else, one of the others, we'll send along with Saul. Maybe Menaean was too old. Maybe he wasn't up to the rigors of this journey. If you plot it out on one of your Bible maps, you'll find that they walked at least 1,000 miles on this missionary journey. First, they take a boat across to Cyprus. It's 100 miles from end to end. And Luke tells us that they walked the entire length of the island of Cyprus preaching the gospel. When they got to the western end, they got on another boat, went north to Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and they walked about at least 900 miles in Asia Minor until finally they came back to Antioch. This is a physically demanding job. So Menaean might not have been able to do it. But the church could have said, you know, we really want to keep Barnabas here. Let's choose someone else. They didn't do that. That's the fifth thing that they did. The church received and obeyed without hesitation or complaint. This is the will of the Lord. Let's do it. And so they send out Barnabas and Saul to do this work. The word that Luke uses means to send out on with a particular purpose. In this case, to do the work of the Holy Spirit to which they were called. This living church took two of their best men and gave them up because there was work to be done. Brothers and sisters, this was a lively church, and it is what every church ought to be. Think about it like this. In a living church, worship is central. In fact, we might say that it's the most important thing that we do, because there you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, not through a prophet, but through the preached word. And we must make this a central identity of our lives as believers and of our churches as gathered bodies. Every time when we come expecting to hear the voice of the Spirit, making worship a living part of our church. In a living church, obedience is central. In this case, it means giving up some of the best men for the good of the souls of others. Christ, by his Spirit, calls men from our churches. They must go, and we must send them with expectancy and with joy. No one says it's an easy thing to do. It may be difficult to see them depart, but obedience to the Spirit of God is paramount. In a living church, prayer for gospel work must be central. These prayers that are described to us here were not ritual prayers, but fervent prayers. In fact, we're told twice that the prayers were offered up in connection with fasting. Fasting, you know what fasting is. Fasting is denying your body physical sustenance. It means you don't eat food, and you feel the pain in your body of not eating food. which heightens, strengthens the prayers that you offer up to God. Every time you feel that physical discomfort in your body, it's a reminder of the importance of seeking the Lord. It's something we do occasionally, not regularly, but occasionally. And these Christians in Antioch had given themselves up for this. That's how we know that these were fervent prayers. They were seeking the blessing of God on the labors of Barnabas and Saul. And we must seek to make our prayers live like this, pleading with God to do what only He is able to do, because without His blessing, all of our labor is in vain, but with Him there is nothing that is impossible. Now, you know what's one of the most wonderful things to remember about what happens here in Acts 13 and 14? We don't have the time to notice what the result of this is. If you want to this afternoon, it would be to your profit to read chapter 13 and read chapter 14. But you know, the fact that the church in Antioch was willing to obey and to give up their best, let's think about it in this way. You and I are the ongoing results of the obedience of the church in Antioch. Because the gospel for the first time went out to the Gentiles, and I suspect that the majority of us, if not everyone, the majority of us are Gentiles. That's certainly my heritage. That's my background. I don't have any of the blood of Abraham coursing through my veins. I'm a Gentile. Because the church in Antioch obeyed and sent Barnabas and Saul out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and because they went, generation after generation after generation of Gentiles have heard the gospel. And dear friends, you and I heard the gospel, and we have believed. We are the ongoing fruit of the obedience of the church at Antioch. The church was willing to send. The men were willing to go wherever the Spirit of the Lord sent them. And that's what we must do. We must be prepared to seek the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the extension of His kingdom in church planting and in sending foreign missions. You see, in some sense, most if not all of us are the result of the obedience of the church at Antioch when the gospel first went to the Gentiles. The Gentile world was dark, but the gospel came out to the Gentile world because the Spirit of God brought light through a church and the men that that church sent out. Now, we live in a world that is dark and seems to be growing darker all the time, more pagan every day. But our world is not any worse than the Roman world, the Greek world of the first century. And the Spirit of God was able to overcome the wickedness and darkness of that world. And so the Spirit of God is able to overcome the wickedness and darkness of the world in which we live today. God has not changed. God is powerful and God is able to work. Dear friends, the living church at Antioch needs to be the model for the living church in all of our churches. Our church in Vista, California, your church here outside of Cleveland, Ohio, wherever the churches happen to be. This is what we must do. Expect that God will work and be willing to obey Him, whatever His call may be. May God's Spirit cause us to be a living church, ready to believe His promises, to trust His word, and to serve Him for the extension of His kingdom. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, it is only by Your Spirit, Your might, and Your power that the gospel can go forth in an unbelieving world and see men and women and boys and girls be given life, be given faith, and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would forgive us for our laziness or our fatigue, our weariness in well-doing. We ask that You would move in the midst of our churches. Stir us up to be doing the work of the kingdom of God, to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our desire. We're thankful for what You've done on our behalf. We ask that You would continue to work and use us as instruments in Your cause. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.